And turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. And if you turn to the introduction page in your folder there, we have about, or at least we had before we started Sunday school this morning, about 14 of these books. We can get some more if we need to. You have the study guide, and it has some notes in there, and it has some questions for each week. And if you would be interested in going a little deeper than just the study guide, there were 14 books. I think a couple of people already got one over here on the literature shelf. It's called Core Christianity. It's a book that will go along with the study. So if you would like to have that, you can buy that for, how much do we say, Denny? $9. And if you, if we run out over there, you can go ahead and let us know and we will order some more copies of that for us. All right, we're going to read through this introduction here this morning. This is written by a man by the name of Michael Horton. He teaches systematic theology at Westminster Seminary out in California. And he's also a pastor. I have quoted him a number of times for us. He has written a book that I think is one of the top two or three books I've read apart from the Bible. And it's called Christless Christianity, how much of Christianity today just goes on and does what it does. And really, it's without Christ. And I think I bought 12 copies of that book after I read it. And they're dispersed among our congregation. I'm not even sure who has them all. And a couple people have brought them back and said, hey, I finished this book, and I keep saying, well, give it to somebody else. And if you would like a copy of that, it's an outstanding, it's a sobering read, but it's a challenging read, and it's a read that we need to take great heed to. The very name, Christless Christianity, speaks of how so much Christianity can be done, but really apart from Christ. And if it's that, then it's not really the biblical Christianity that Christ has given to us. And so Michael Horton is the author of that book. And we'll just start reading here. To begin, we would like to thank you, the students, congregants, church leaders, elders, pastors, and churches for supporting and using Core Christianity. They have for the study, and so if you wanted to just underline that for the very first one. Someone asked me recently if, as a church, if we will be doing anything or if we're going to do anything evangelistically. And the answer to that is yes. The next question, though, is, well, that ought to be happening every day, correct? With whom? Beth? Everybody. Why everybody? All right, because we're all supposed to be proclaimers of the gospel. As you look through the scriptures, and you look through the book of Acts, there was missions going on. You'll be witnesses for me here, right here in Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified and ministered and resurrected, and then in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are the uttermost parts of the earth. We're not Jerusalem. And how did that happen? That just happened by the proclamation of the gospel. And who should be doing evangelism? The answer is everyone. We often look at evangelism as a program that we need to do as a church, or as something that the pastors or the elders or special Christians are supposed to do. And that is the work of everyone who is in the church. And we've looked at this before, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of Christ, and it says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shem too. All right, so in other words, these are gifts of Jesus Christ to his church. And why did he give apostles and prophets? Those two offices have passed. They were the foundation for the foundation, the beginning of the church. But now we have evangelists and we have shepherds and teachers. I think evangelists could be considered the missionaries who go to the uttermost parts of the earth today. And pastors or shepherds and teachers. Why did Jesus give those people as gifts to his church? Verse 12. To equip the saints for what? for the work of ministry. All right? It doesn't say so that those people would do the ministry. It says to equip the saints. Who are the saints? All right? Every believer is a saint. They have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account, and so they are saints. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until, so this will stop sometime, all right? Until we all attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth, head. And then it doesn't just leave us wondering who is the head. Paul even says, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just thinking of that, we designed the study to advance the gospel, they said. And so part of that is so that we understand the gospel better as believers to be able to proclaim it confidently to other people. Now, if I asked for a show of hands, don't show your hands. When was the last time you actively and conscientiously proclaimed the gospel to someone else? If we are honest as people, a lot of times we're afraid to do that. Why do you think we're afraid to do that? Chuck? We'll be scorned. All right, that's one reason. We're afraid because we'll be scorned. Scott? We want to be liked. All right? And if we talk about if Jesus came to save sinners, well, it's really a popular topic to talk about sin, isn't it? And that really earns people's favor. When Eileen? We feel like we're hypocrites, all right? How could I proclaim that to someone else when my life is like that? That's why we talk often. It's good and it's right and it's biblical to confess our sins. And when we don't confess our sins, then obviously we're living in hypocrisy. If we say that we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us, and we do have sin. And if the world saw the church actually confess our sins to each other and to the world when we sin against the world, if the world saw that, they would say, they really do have something that I don't have. When's the last time somebody in the world asked you to forgive them for something they did? That ever happened? It's pretty rare, but it does happen, but it's not very often. And how much more should we as a church, should believers in Christ, when we sin against people, we tell them, and this is why I need Jesus Christ. This is why you need Jesus Christ, because we are sinners and Christ died for sinners. Started a different thought. Did I finish my thought? If you don't remember, good. All right. So we designed the study to advance the gospel. Next paragraph. According to the Pew Research Center, theists, people who believe in God, agnostics. What is an agnostic? Jim, can you give us a definition of an agnostic? All right. There is a God, but he's really not knowable. All right. Agnostics, Jews, and Mormons. All those people score higher in religious knowledge than Protestants, outperforming them on questions about the core teachings and history of Christianity. Almost 60% of our youth leave their churches as young adults, with many of them joining the growing number of the so-called nuns, those who profess no adherence ever. Now that's a startling statistic, is it not? 60% means 6 out of every 10 young people growing up in Christian churches are turning their backs on Christianity, all right? They're the nuns. There's a group called the Duns. They say, it's not that I don't have faith in Christ, but I've just seen so much junk and I don't want anything to do with organized religion. They're the Duns. These are the nuns who say, I don't want anything to, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, who said, I want nothing to do with anything that has to do with Christianity. Often, people have just seen facts in Christ day by day, and so hence comes Christless Christianity. And many times people have not seen how the Word of God affects the big questions in life. And they say, well, there's really nothing to it. I've seen all that. I've experienced all that. I don't really want anything to do with that anymore. Then it says, despite this unsettling news, the core message of Christianity, the gospel, is still capable of renewing the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the core message of Christianity, the gospel, is capable of renewing the church of Jesus Christ? That is the only thing. That is what we must be convinced of. There are so many things that people try to, we're going to renew a church with this, or we're going to renew a church with that, programs and this. The only thing that can renew Jesus' church, you can renew lots of churches with lots of different things, but the only thing that will renew Jesus' true church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God himself has instituted. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Rather than worrying or acting out of fear and self-preservation. All right, there's a lot of fear out there in Christian circles today. People are afraid. There's a lot of, well, we're just going to batten the hatches and bunker down and just, it's just our group and we'll keep everybody else out. Rather than worrying or acting out of fear and self-preservation, we believe that the best hope for Christians, the best hope for the church, and the best hope for the people who feel the pressures to abandon the faith is the historic Christian faith. The gospel announcement of what God has done through Jesus Christ for the world. Are you convinced of the same thing? Are you convinced of the very same thing? All through the book of Acts, Paul's methods don't seem to quote-unquote work. Paul's methods, everywhere he goes, what does that bring Paul? Persecution. All right? So, as Scott said, we want to be liked by everybody. Chuck said we don't want to face persecution. If we make a conscious decision that my hope and trust is in Christ and in his gospel, that will bring us persecution. But so what? That's what we ought to say. Why should we say so what? What truth is also true? Eileen? Christ is bigger. He has overcome. And the last thing you said? We have the hope of eternity. Dan? All right, even if it does bring persecution, it doesn't change the value of that message because it is the best hope of all. It is the only hope of all. And if it brings us persecution, we know this life is not what we're living for. We live in this life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if our home is right here, and this is what we're really living for, then we will say persecution for the gospel is not worth. It's not worth what I have right here already. And if Christ is all in all for us, we will say, come what may, if I lose family, if I lose friends, if I lose home, if I lose job, Jesus is worth it. It is much better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what we're doing. And God has left us here while we're living our ordinary lives in work, in family, in play, in whatever we're doing, God has left us here to do what he's called us to do and working those things out every day. Paul's methods didn't seem to work, humanly speaking. They turned the world upside down. But what was Paul's goal? To honor Jesus Christ and to grow Christ's church. That was Christ's goal. That was Paul's goal. And as he did that, it only comes through the gospel. We don't, that thought slipped my mind, whatever it was. Last week, in the videos that we watched, James Montgomery Boyce, man who has gone to glory, he said that if we have enough money, and we have enough money to pay our taxes, and if our family's good, and we have a new church building, we are okay. That's what he said. That's the prevailing thought in churches today. He said, the idea is don't rock the boat. Man's idea of the church and God's idea of the church are very, very different, aren't they? And so we need to get on board with God's idea of the church and say, this message, which is the message of Jesus Christ and his gospel, this is what will build Jesus' church. And we can get people with many other methods, but you can't get God's people, Jesus' people, with any other message than with the gospel. So that comes down to the question, do we want God's people or do we just want people? Do we want anybody that we're welcoming to anybody who will come to our church. But to those who would be members of Bible Community Church and members of Jesus' church, those must be people who God has brought to his son through the preaching of the gospel. All right. Say that one more time, Chad. The purpose of Amen. What is the purpose of someone coming to church? You might say, well, good, if we're struggling financially, we get more people and we get more money. That is not the goal. Jesus doesn't need more money in his church. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. What is our purpose? And so Wayne, worship God. And that really gets down to what is the purpose of a church? I've talked to several friends and relatives, even in the last couple of months. And you see, I've talked to them about their churches, and their whole goal in church is to get unbelievers in. And they'll tell you, well, our Sunday morning, Denny's talked to me, we've talked much about this. Our Sunday morning is to appeal to unbelievers. We're trying to do evangelism in Sunday morning. Well, that is not the purpose of the church. Who is the church for? Is it for unbelievers or is it for Christ's people? So when someone comes to our church, it ought to be something that's totally foreign to them. It's not that we're trying to make you feel comfortable. So there ought to be a lot of uncomfortableness if someone without Christ walks into Bible Community Church. We want to be welcoming as we possibly can. And that's been good. We've had some visitors and they've made comments. I've never been in a church that welcomed me so much. We need to welcome them with the goal of showing them Christ and praying that God would draw them to his son. That's our goal, that they become part of God's people, the church. Now, if we look at people as, oh, this person doesn't have a lot of money, so it's not a big deal if they come or not. This person does have a lot of money, so we really want to reach them. Well, that's totally misguided, because that's showing partiality. James talks about that. The man who comes in with a gold ring, and you say, sit up here. And the man who is poor and unkempt and has poor clothes, and well, you sit back there. That's partiality. And in Jesus' church, there is no rich or poor. There are people who are in Christ, and there are people who are outside of Christ. Chad? Right. Subterfuge is the word, Chad. You know, we'll invite him here for this, but then it's called bait and switch, right? We'll bait him in with something, and then we'll switch to give them what we think they really need, but they came for something else. Are there people who have been saved like that? Absolutely. Is that an honorable method of giving the gospel? I believe it's not. And so we have in mind always, we are people of the gospel. The gospel that saved us is the only gospel that can save someone else. And we are all called to proclaim that gospel. We need to make sure then that we have God's viewpoint on what is the church, what is the purpose of the church, and who constitutes the church. Who are the people that constitute the church of Jesus Christ? Everyone who attends? Born again believers, all right? Those who are united to Jesus Christ through faith. Those are the only people who constitute the real church of Jesus Christ. All right? So then he says, secondly, what was our study designed to? First, advance the gospel. Two, to speak to honest questions. Speak to honest questions. He says, many in our evangelical, Baptist, Reformed, Lutheran, Anglican churches have honest questions about faith and life that they may even be afraid to ask. I wanted to stop and ask the question there. Many people are afraid to ask honest questions. Why do you think that is? Give a couple reasons for why you think that might be true. How would you offend the leaders by asking an honest question? Oh, so as Paul said, be noble like the Bereans who search the scriptures to see whether the things that even the apostle Paul said were true or not. Doesn't matter if you offend a leader, if it's God's truth. And if questions are asked honestly, people know if questions are asked honestly or if someone's just trying to give you a gotcha, like the Pharisees tried to do to Jesus all the time. This happened, and what are you going to say about that? And if he says this, we'll say this. And if he says that, we'll say this. I know that example, and I can't think of the concrete example right now, but that's in, yeah, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Think of the lady caught in adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone her. And what do you say? Well, if he says no, then see, he's against the law. And if he says yes, then see, he's not a very gracious person. So they're going to get him one way or another. That's not an honest question. Chuck, you were going to say something. No. All right. Chuck's not going to say anything. Many people don't ask honest questions. All right. What are other reasons why, Deb? All right, we might sit here and think, well, I'm sure everybody here knows the answer to that question. So if I ask that question, I look like the only dumb one. When, in my experience, what often happens is when somebody asks a question like that, like 5 or 10 other people say, I had the same question. Well, then we had 10 people who didn't want to look dumb. And that gets to pride, doesn't it? We don't want to act like we don't know. Folks, I don't know a whole lot of stuff. There is so much that I don't know, and there is so much that you don't know. And remember Charlie Brown, that great sage. The more I learn how much I have to learn. And that's just that's not biblical truth. But it is true that we are very finite people, and we don't know a whole lot of things. So people don't ask questions because they don't want to look dumb. The only bad question really is the one that you have that you don't ask. And so we should ask questions, and we should discover, we should go on discovering and learning what we don't know. Why do some people have no questions? All right, that's the right answer. Some people don't have any questions because they don't think. That's what James Montgomery Boyce said last week. He said there's very little thinking going on in our culture today. There's very little thinking going on in our churches today. Why is that? Because he said nothing in our culture promotes thinking. You and I should be thinking about what? When should we be thinking, Beth? Everything. All right, we should be thinking about everything. Music, entertainment, movies, sports, about our reading, everything that goes on in our lives. We ought to be thinking about those things. The musical that came out around Christmas time, The Greatest Showman, our family went to watch that. And when we watched that, there was a trailer. The very first trailer that came on in the theater was called Love, Simon. Anybody heard about Love, Simon? And it's a high school teenager guy who comes out and talks about his homosexuality. That was a movie that was going to be coming out. I don't know if it's going on right now or what. But later on in that musical, The Greatest Showman, there was a song that talks about the characters of the circus. And this was about Ringling Barnum, whatever, Barnum Bailey, how the circus began, and the man who started that. And so he gets all these people who are odd compared to the world, you know, the bearded lady or the midget. And so they sing a song, "This is me, you know, this is who I am." And I thought, if you're a thinking person, even though there was a trailer about Love, Simon, and there's the song about "This is me," our world is going to take those two things and say, yes, if I'm a homosexual, this is me. This is who I am. I'm kind of in your face about that. Now, people might not put that together, but you have to be thinking about things like that. Those people couldn't help that they were born a midget or the bearded lady or the tall guy or the whatever different things they have. But as you think about those, you have to be thinking as we go through. The man, Mr. Barnum, was willing to go on tour with the opera singer. And as he goes out on tour with the opera singer, he's leaving his wife and two little girls at home. That's a very unwise decision. That's dangerous. And he comes to his senses, you know, and as the tour ends, she kissed him on stage when it broke up. Well, that goes through the newspapers. And his wife back home sees this. Well, she leaves him for a number of different reasons. And, you know, he comes to his senses and says, you know, from now on, it's going to be different. And he sings a song and he goes out on the beach and finds her. And then things are already different. It's like, I talk to my kids, that doesn't happen in life. You guys have seen enough of that to know that's not, I'm just going to go sing a song and we'll start all over and life will be great again. You got to think about what we're watching, about what we're thinking about, what we're reading, what we're listening to, everything we need to be thinking about. So we need to ask honest questions about things. I would guess that 99.5% of the people who go in to watch a movie or watch a movie at home are not thinking biblically about what does God say about this. They're just imbibing. They're just soaking up. And that is not what we're called to do as Christians. We are called to grid everything through the Word of God. And we need to be doing that. And so we should be asking questions. I think Eileen referred to this, but sometimes leaders don't want tough questions. If you ask a tough question, you might make me look bad because I don't know the answer to that. Well, I'm just telling you right up front, you can ask a lot of questions, and I don't know the answers. I've shared with you before when I worked at Lubrizol, where my dad worked for 40 years. There were a number of men in our church. Wayne retired from Lubrizol a couple years ago. I worked there one summer, and I had three college kids that were my age. And three or four times a week, they would come in the morning, two girls and a guy, and they were just smashed, hungover from going down to the flats the night before. But we had some tremendous conversations during that summer, and they asked me questions, and I remember thinking, I don't know the answer to that. And I should know the answer to that, but I don't. And so I would tell them, I don't know, but I'm going to find out. And I would go home at night, and I'd get my Bible out, and I would look and find the answers. Don't give a wrong answer. I don't want to look dumb, but just say, I don't know the answer. I'm going to look at that. Let's look at that together. That's because we have pride a lot of times. All right, well, bottom paragraph. We want the study to challenge. We didn't finish the top paragraph. All right. Honest questions about faith and life that they may even be afraid to ask. Thus, we have sought to shape the material in this study to be of use to the concerns of longtime committed Christians, new Christians, Christians with wavering faith, and skeptics alike. We want this study to challenge skeptics, people who doubt, people who say Christianity can't be true because of this or that. And the growing numbers of people leaving the church with answers of substance and beauty, answers that give hope to the hopeless. We want this study to build the faith of Christians who have doubts. Let me just, before you turn the page, I was thinking, the Nine Marks Ministry, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever, it's called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. They have done extensive, given extensive literature to help churches, to help churches be healthy and help churches to grow. You've heard me reference often R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries. They have a daily thing that's very helpful for answering questions, desiring God from John Piper. Grace to you, John MacArthur. Dr. Dave Doran and the staff at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Those are all excellent resources that help us deal with questions that we have and that other people have. We don't just come to church because we have it all together. We come to church to be equipped to deal with life in our through the gospel and through Christ in our own way, and to be able to help the world around us deal with answers to the questions that they're looking at as well. And every one of those people, there would be something that you would disagree with them about, I'm sure. So you learn discernment. But there are people that we can confidently recommend in the majority of what they're publishing and what they're putting out there. And if you have a question about it, you ask that question. That's how we learn discernment. All right, next page. We want the study to give new Christians a firm grasp of the Christian faith. And we want to renew the faith of longtime committed Christians and equip them to better share the faith with others. New Christians to have a firm grasp of the Christian faith. You know, as we go through this study, I think it would be good for all of us to pay attention really well. And then as the Lord adds to his church, we could make this somewhat of a new believers class, when a new members class, a new Christian. We could help them with that. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you turn over there for a second. Verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" How would you just answer that question right off? Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? A lot of people, right? Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed in a state of God's gracious favor. Have no fear of them." All right? We're afraid a lot of times. Peter says, don't fear them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. What is our default way to answer people? Why do you do that? Deb? Heavy hammered. We can write them off right away, Dan. Defensively. And a lot of times if we don't know the answer, we say, well, yeah, well, who are you? And we come back with attacks on the person. And Peter says, no. Always be ready as you set apart Christ in your heart. Do it with gentleness and respect. If people respond in unkind and unsavorly ways to us, why should we be surprised? Should you be surprised? They're acting according to their nature. That's no surprise. And so we aren't to respond in kind, acting according to our natural man. We are to respond as with a supernatural nature that God has given to us now. We are partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. And as that, we are then to respond. They come at you meanly or unkindly or persecutingly, new word. we're to respond with gentleness and respect. Respect. Why should we respect them? What is the answer to why we should respect them? They are made in the image of God, just like we are. They are image bearers of God, just like you and I. And we are to respond to them with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience. You know, going away from an encounter with someone like that and say, yeah, I really told them. See, if they come back and ask me another question, well, you might have won the battle. You lost the war. Because it's not important to win the battle. What's important is that we can walk away from a conversation with a good conscience that we have perhaps suffered unjustly, but God, as far as I know, I gave truth gently and graciously and with respect to that person. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, you'll be slandered. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All right? Number three, we designed the study with an eye towards simplicity in a variety of settings. We thought of Sunday school classes, Bible study groups, informal gatherings among friends, and even individuals who want to learn more about the Christian faith. Thus, the study is arranged in a series of short lessons, each of which could be done within an hour a week, with questions for personal reflection and group discussion so that Christians can come together to share insights, ask questions, pray for their churches and cities, and find hope to share what they are learning with friends and family. It caught me there that it said, pray for our churches and cities. And I thought sometimes during this study, it would be good to just stop and break up into a small group and just pray together for our church and for our city, cities that were that are represented by us here. The best way to do this study is to plan to meet once a week, which we'll do. That'll be Sunday mornings. Having read the lesson and answered the questions on your own first. There are two types of questions. Questions for reflection are personal and not something you should feel obligated to share with everyone. Questions for discussion are best discussed in a group where everyone can share their thoughts and questions. After each question, space has been provided for you to answer, but some people prefer to write their answers in a journal or notebook, and that is fine too. So you can get another notebook if you'd wish and desire to do that. Number four. We designed this study to engage the drama of Scripture, teach the doctrine of historic Christianity, move to doxology, and enable healthy discipleship. There's four D's there, okay? Engage the drama of Scripture, the big story of Scripture that all points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach the doctrine of historic Christianity, move to doxology. What is doxology? Praise, worship, all right? So we see the big picture. We understand the doctrine that undergirds that. And that should always move us toward worship, toward praise, toward hearts that are overwhelmed with the greatness and the goodness of our God through Jesus Christ. The way we worship, do we worship from our hearts with gusto? Because this drama and this doctrine has moved us toward that? Or do we just come and sing and say, okay, I'm fulfilling my duty? That's not being overcome with the drama and the doctrine of who God is. And then finally, healthy discipleship. It was really important to us, he says, that we handle doctrine in a way that shows how it naturally arises out of the Bible's narrative of Jesus Christ and his saving work. It was also really important that we showed how this doctrine both inspires our worship and leads to life. In each lesson, there is a section to read followed by a set of questions for reflection and questions for discussion. We've designed the questions for reflection and discussion with a practical emphasis to force you to engage the material in a prayerful way that should inspire worship and lead to a fuller understanding of how to live as a disciple of Christ. It's good to be reminded that it's designed for practical emphasis to force us to engage the material in a prayerful way. All right? How many times do we come to Scripture and we don't pray about it? And I would like to encourage us again that as we do this, when we come to the Scriptures, we pray for God to work in our hearts and show us what he wants us to see. Next paragraph. For Christians who want to get a good foundation in the basics, this study is a complete self-contained study on the Christian faith. For Christians who want to go deeper Each lesson complements a chapter of Michael Horton's book, Core Christianity, Finding Yourself in God's Story. And that's the red book that I mentioned here. So if we run out of books over there, go ahead. We'll just put another paper over there to sign up. Sign your name up, and we'll get some more of those even this week if we can. Before you begin the first lesson, Wayne, were we able to get the video? Nope. All right. There was like a 3 or 4 minute video that was just an introduction. We weren't able to pull that up this morning, so we will skip that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for, first of all, doctrine, teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for instruction in right living, instruction in righteousness. And so may God help us as we do that. Anybody have a question? We got 3 or 4 minutes right here at the end. Comment. Deb.
When they talk about new Christians and being grounded, I can remember back when I was a new Christian and I went to Grace Church. And praise the Lord, I really think I'm grounded because I found that the people that I believed in my career were like the churches that they go to when they're first saved of where they stay.
All right. It is necessary to be grounded. That ties into what we talked about a little bit. I think you've probably all heard the statement, or perhaps most of you have, whatever you use to win them is what you must continue to do to keep them. So if we're going to win people without the gospel to whatever group we're going to be, then you're going to have to use things beside the gospel to keep them, correct? If you use the gospel to win someone to Christ, using that terminology, then they'll be happy as the church continues to preach. Preach what? The gospel. If you win someone, there's a book, just saw a little chapter of it. It was called Not a Fan, and how many people go to churches just because they're quote-unquote fans. And this man had about 30,000 people in his church, I believe, probably had multiple services, multiple sites. But when he decided, I'm just going to preach the gospel, about 10,000 people left. And so it's much better to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, win people with the gospel. And as a church is focused on the gospel and on Christ, that's what people will stay for, because that's what they were won with. And if we use other things, programs, then we're always going to have to be improving the program because people will get bored with that program. But if you're in Christ, can you ever be bored with the gospel? No. Tell me the... Somebody said it. Tell me the old, old story. Yes, we want to present it in fresh ways. We want to keep it you don't want to say we want to keep it so it's interesting, because it is always interesting. You don't want to say the same words every time, but you look for ways to present the gospel in ways that glorify God, and may he be pleased to do his work in us. All right, any more comments? Or is our bell? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word that contains and holds and is where we find your gospel. Father, it is all through the scriptures, and so I pray as we enter the study now that you would give us grace to learn and to understand, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the knowledge that you have given us to this point in our lives. Lord, thank you for many teachers who have taught us and, Lord, given us foundations And may those foundations serve us well as we look into core Christianity now. We ask your blessing and ask that this would be a blessing to us as a church and an impetus for us to faithfully look to proclaim your gospel to other people. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.